Would you please turn to the Psalm 84, the subject I want to deal with this evening is entitled Sabbath Attendance Upon God, or Worship as set forth in Psalm 84. Could we read the first four verses of this psalm again, please, for they will form the substance of our text this evening. And after we read it, we'll engage just in a brief word of prayer. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Isn't it wonderful how the creatures, the little creatures, provide us with a wonderful example? The worshipper observed that birds built nests in the crevices of the altar. And he was struck by that. What a place to build a home. What a place to build a home. Near to the sacrifice, under the blood, in the place of worship. That's where our homes should be built and structured. That's where we should raise our young. That's what the psalmist is thinking here in this verse. Verse 4, this is our final verse. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Selah. Let's bow in prayer. O God, how solemn, how precious, how sweet and wholesome are these words. Give us understanding of them, Lord. Oh, that thou would come and feed us from thy precious word this night. I pray that I will fill this poor vessel with the grace and power of the Holy Ghost, and that to each one gathered here tonight there may be granted a spirit of readiness to receive the word of God. We remember Cornelius, Lord, how he told Peter, we're all here, ready to hear the word of God. Oh, that you might give us that eagerness to hear God's truth this evening. Bless us, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. For the Christian, attendance in God's house is an elementary practice. It's something that is just central, fundamental to our Christian activities and living. And yet, something as basic as that needs an occasional examination just to stir our thoughts up and our hearts up and afresh awaken us to what it is that we are about when we gather to worship the Lord. I want to introduce my subject by reading a statement that I have copied from a very old document. It should be a very well-known document in a free Presbyterian establishment, the Westminster Standards. We're familiar with the Confession of Faith, I'm sure. We've heard that name. I hope we know something more than just the name. We know about the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. But there are other documents attached to those three main documents in what is known as the Westminster Standard. And one of the documents is a directory of public worship. Now, just think what was happening way back then when the Westminster divines or theologians or ministers were gathering to set down a formula whereby the United Kingdom and the Protestants within the United Kingdom may have a unified structure of worship, a guide in what is required in the worship of God. They had but recently come through very turbulent times. A battle had been fought over quite a number of decades for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have mentioned already that there is coming up next Saturday the commemoration of two martyrs who were burned at the stake in Exeter. They were victims of the turbulence of those days. God in his mercy had visited this land and was drawing a people out of the darkness of Rome. He was wonderfully overthrowing the stronghold of the devil. But that does not come about without a powerful resistance by the powers of darkness. And there is much suffering entailed in such a battle. Subsequent to the establishing of the gospel in the land as the predominant religion of the people, this document, or documents, known as the Westminster Standards, was issued as a general guidance to the people, a setting down of the doctrines of the Bible and the form of worship that God expects from his people. Now, this directory of worship had within it a paragraph entitled "The Assembling of the Congregation and Their Behavior in the Worship of God." If you haven't read it, well, I hope that you will look at it more closely than just listening to me tonight read it to you. It's not too long a statement, so let me just read it. When the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, having before prepared their hearts thereunto, ought all to come and join therein, not absenting themselves from the public ordinance through negligence, or upon pretense of private meetings. Let all enter the assembly, not irreverently, but in a grave and seemly manner, taking their seats or places, without adoration or bowing themselves toward one place or another, which would have been the practice of the people, as you well understand. This is for the generation of people who had been brought up going into a place of worship, the Roman Catholic Mass House, bowing to this object, that object, and all the rest of it, and observing all the rituals associated with that false and dark religion. Well, that has to stop, says the compilers of the Westminster Standards. The congregation being assembled, the minister, after solemn calling on them to the worshipping of the great name of God, is to begin with prayer, in all reverence and humility, acknowledging the incomprehensible greatness and majesty of the Lord, in whose presence they do then in a special manner appear, and their own vileness and unworthiness to approach so near him, with their utter inability of themselves to so great a work, and humbly beseeching him for pardon, assistance, and acceptance, in the whole service then to be performed, and for a blessing on that particular portion of his word then to be read, and all in the name and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The public worship being begun, the people are holy to attend upon it, forbearing to read anything except what the minister is then reading or citing, and abstaining much more from all private whisperings, conferences, salutations, or doing reverence to any person present or coming in, as also from all gazing, sleeping, and other indecent behavior, which may disturb the minister or people, or hinder themselves or others in the service of God. If any, through necessity, be hindered from being present at the beginning, they ought not, when they come into the congregation, to betake themselves to their private devotion. Back home, I've often repeated this, because it's a very common habit at home, that when a person comes in, if they're a little later than the rest, they sit down and they bow their head in prayer. That was forbidden. That was forbidden. That was not deemed proper by the compilers of the Westminster Standards. For them, it was too late popery, and crossing yourself and blessing yourself and dipping yourself and in holy water and all the rest of it. No. Here's what you do when you come in, but reverently, to compose themselves to join with the assembly in that ordinance of God which is then in hand. So if they're standing to sing, you come in and you stand with them. You don't sit down and bow your head. You stand, find the place in the hymn book, and you sing. If they're sitting reading a passage of Scripture, then you come in, you sit down, you open your Bible, and you join in the reading. Whatever is taking place at that moment, you simply join in it, there and there. This was the direction given to our forefathers as a guide to them as they assembled to worship. It's easily seen as you think upon the words that are here written down for us, that our forefathers took the matter of worship very solemnly, assembling together in whatever place it was they assembled. And remember, our forefathers didn't all meet in glorious buildings. Many of them were compelled to gather together in the open air under God's canopy. But wherever it was they gathered, they were to do so solemnly, with a sense of what it was they were about. This was the aftermath of the great Protestant Reformation, and how we need that spirit again today amongst us as we assemble to worship. It is not some tedious duty that we have to get through as quickly as we can, but it's a solemn waiting on God, a meeting with him. And tonight I want us to look at those four verses that we read at the beginning of the Psalm 84 and consider just what it is that God has to say to us in a brief fashion. out of those four verses. Let me first of all observe with you that God has appointed a place in which his people meet with him. God appointed a place. He directed his people that they all assemble together at a certain place and there meet with him. We read about those places, if we might quickly just look at some three texts, one in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, and it's the verse 22, and here the Lord is speaking regarding the tabernacle. And in verse 22 he says, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the covenant, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." God was going to communicate with his people through the medium of the tabernacle and the observances of worship that were set down by him in association with that place. That was the Old Testament. That was the Old Testament. When you move to the New Testament, you will discover in Matthew chapter 18 that while the symbolism associated with the tabernacle and the temple with its altars and sacrifices had ceased during this age, because all those symbols had been fulfilled, they were all pointing to Christ and his death at Calvary. And as a recognizing of the fact that that which was spoken of in the Old Testament had indeed been accomplished by Christ, there was to be no more such commemorating in anticipation of Christ's coming, for he had come. And so in Matthew chapter 18, things have changed as to the place where God's people meet. Though meet, they still are expected to do. Verse 20 of chapter 18, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That fits us tonight. Here is no grand cathedral. Here is no simple meeting house associated with the free churches of the land. But here we are in rented property. Property that primarily is put to another use, that of a school. And we have been kindly granted the use of one of the rooms on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord. But the Savior covers such conditions and circumstances by saying, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Whenever a people gather in the Savior's name, the Savior will gather with them. We are gathered in the Savior's name. We may put up a sign saying Free Presbyterian, but we are not gathered in the name of Free Presbyterianism. We are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that brings him amongst us to meet with us. As we move into the Acts of the Apostles, and this is the verse, the last of these verses that I want to look at regarding this matter. Acts of the Apostles, and we're in chapter 20 of that book. And there we find the practice of the early New Testament church. Acts chapter 20, and it's the verse 7 of that chapter. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. And there you have the elements of the New Testament church. Again, there is no reference here to any specific building. We're not too clear just what sort of a place they met, but they met. It was their habit to meet. And they met on the first day of the week, unlike the Old Testament church, which met on the seventh day. For it was commemorating on the seventh day God resting from the work of creation. We are meeting on the first day of the week because we are commemorating a resting by the Lord. Not a resting from the work of creation, but a resting from the work of redemption. When he rose from the grave, it was finished. That work was finished. The shedding of his blood had accomplished the work, and he was resting. It was over. It was done. And we meet on the first day of the week to commemorate that glorious rest, that glorious triumph of the finished work of Christ. And Paul gathered with them. It was always already an established practice amongst the disciples. Paul wasn't here instituting this. He was merely joining with them in what they had already begun to practice in their area. And he, a visitor, joined with them. And because of who he was, naturally he was invited to preach. And preach he did in that day of worship. So, we see that God has appointed a place for his people to meet him. The circumstances of that place have changed since the Old Testament times, but nevertheless there's a place. There's a place in Tavistock, and it's here. It's in this nondescript little room. But here, heaven observes a solemn engagement each Lord's Day to meet with the people that gather here. And as we travel to the meeting, oh, I hope we travel with a heart that's anticipating what it is we're going to encounter. A heart that's looking for the divine person to be there in keeping with his promise to meet with his people on the first day of the week when they gather in his name. Now, we are given some instruction in these four verses that we have set out as our text regarding the place that God has established as the location at which his people should gather to worship. What marked Old Testament worship, you know, in principle, is what marks our worship today. It hasn't changed in spirit, in essence. The mode, the ordinances, may have changed in their outward appearance. Here is no altar, here is no sacrifice. But the essence of the worship is still the same. The Old Testament saint who came with his animal sacrifice did not satisfy the requirements of God by merely bringing that animal, handing it to the priest, the animal being slain, and the worshipper going off home. He had done his bit. There was more to it than that. That which the Savior said should mark the New Testament worship should mark also the Old Testament worship. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. That's why on one occasion a man said to Christ that to love the Lord with all your heart is better than whole sacrifices. You could bring all the sacrifices that the Old Testament regime required of you and not worship God. If you didn't worship Him in spirit and in truth. If there wasn't in that conforming to the requirements of the Old Testament, the offering of the animal, if there wasn't accompanying that offering, or if that offering wasn't offered in a spirit of true worship, a coming to God with the heart, with the soul, with the spirit, then there was no worship as far as God was concerned. So, what the Old Testament did, in essence, was exactly what is required of us tonight. Exactly as required of us tonight. And we can learn, therefore, by looking at the psalm, some aspects of that worship which God requires of us. First of all, let's notice the names given here in these four verses to the place of worship. Because in noticing the names, we will have indicated to us something of the nature of our meeting with God. Now, if you look at these verses, 1 to 4, you will discover that the psalmist, in such a brief little passage, refers to four different titles to the place where he is coming to worship God. First of all, look at how he begins. How amiable are thy tabernacles? That's the first title that he employs. Thy tabernacle. To tabernacle is to dwell. It's to dwell. And in the tabernacle, God dwelt. It was God's dwelling place amongst his people. And when you and I come here, yes, it's a schoolroom, but for a season. It's God's tabernacle. And we must never forget that. And we must, with all solemnity, observe that fact. We're meeting with God. He's tabernacling amongst us as we gather here. Look at the other title, the next title. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. Here the Holy Ghost prompts the psalmist to employ yet another title of the place to which he's going to worship God. The courts of the Lord. You know, you remember the structure of the tabernacle. It was all surrounded by a courtyard. The tabernacle was a separated place. And the boundary separated it from everywhere else. From every other activity, from everything else on the face of the earth. That within the court of the tabernacle, and also of the temple, for there too the same structure was marked out. That was God's place. It was a place separated unto God. And when we come to worship, we come to a place of separation. We leave one world, as it were, and enter another, a very different world, God's world. We're entering God's presence, and that we should ever remember. We should seek to leave the world out there. The business of the world shouldn't be here. Thoughts, mental agitations regarding the world out there should all be left out there. Should all be left out there. We're entering God's court where He rules. Where He rules. And we should remember that. Perhaps it's a little, I was going to say difficult, for us to bear that in mind when we walk into a room that has in its surroundings, its environment, its structures, the reminders of an entirely different world from that of worship. But the decorations of a room, of a building, is not what we rely on to transport us into God's presence. That's a Romanist notion. That's why the Romanist has his paintings and his idols and his structures that are supposed to be means of transporting his thoughts heavenward. We don't need that. Though we meet in a room that's marked by the activities of the school, that should not be a barrier or a difficulty for us to remember that for a season, as we gather here, this is the courts of the Lord. And we're in His presence. And we leave all behind us as we enter into the worship of God in this place. Look at the third title. It's in the verse 3. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars. Thine altars. That again is a very wonderful description of the place of worship. It's a place of altars. There are two altars. There was that altar that immediately was seen by the worshipper as they entered into the court. The great brazen altar where the sacrifices took place. That reminds us of Calvary. And that should be the first subject of our meditation whenever we enter the place of worship, the cross. The sacrifice of Christ. We can go no further until we come to the cross. We cannot worship God except on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We enter God's presence by the sprinkled blood. That's why God positioned the altar right there at the entrance to the structures of the tabernacle and also of the temple. But there was another altar. An altar that wasn't seen by the worshippers, but seen only by the priest. It was called the golden altar. Just before the Holy of Holies. Not within it, but just before the veil. Was the golden altar upon which a fire burned and the priest at the appointed times sprinkled the incense, and there arose up that scented cloud, and it symbolizes prayer. It symbolizes prayer, and those are the two altars that mark the place of worship. The altar upon which Jesus Christ offered up Himself a sacrifice for sin. And the altar at which our great high priest offers up his prayers on behalf of his people. He pleads before his Father. The work that he finished on Calvary on our behalf. And even now the Savior is making intercession for us, pleading what He did at the cross and pleading on behalf of those for whom he did this work at the cross. And when we gather to worship, those two great aspects of the Saviour's work and ministry should feature large in our thoughts. The altars. The altars. We should rejoice in the blood that's shed. And we should rejoice in the prayers that night and day are being offered up on our behalf. That's what assures us of victory. Do you remember the high priest had upon the breastplate the names of Israel? So that when he went in, he was bearing up the names of Israel, God's people, before God. So the Savior has our names borne up before the Father. He speaks of our names being engraved in his hands as he pleads on behalf of you and for me. Our Heavenly Father can't forget us. Christian, he can't forget you because your Savior is pleading your name before the Father constantly. Oh, don't ever say you're forsaken or forgotten by God. That cannot be. And when we assemble to worship, that fact should be very much before us, because we assemble in the place of the altars. The final title that's employed here is found in the verse 4. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Dwell in thy house. Isn't that a lovely place? That's a lovely place. Name for the place of worship. God's house. Now the world would laugh at us tonight if we went out saying as we left and exited the school classroom, we've just been in God's house. But that's where we have been. We have been in God's house. You know, the order of these names, if I might press on a little, because there's a sweetness here. And I wish I had more ability to draw it out for you, but we could spend much more time at these titles. But let me press on to point out to you that the order that these names appear in these four verses are very suggestive. They indicate to us the progress that we should see and seek after in our spiritual life, the tabernacle, the court, the altars, the house. We should seek a meeting with God. We should seek to be separated unto God. We should ever rejoice and plead the power of the blood and the mediation of our Savior on our behalf. And we should look forward to dwelling in God's house. You have that in the Psalm 23. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. Every Sabbath is a foretaste of heaven. It's a foretaste of heaven. The foretaste of the house of God. And there is in those four titles, as you look at the order in which they're given, the steps, the stages of our Christian experience. So do please meditate a little upon that and seek to instruct your heart in this matter. Let me come to a second main point, and that is, believers should love the appointed place of worship. That's how the psalmist begins. How amiable. Lovely, sweet English word. That simply means, as it is in our metrical psalm, How lovely. How lovely. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. How lovely. Now, the tabernacle was a very plain building in many ways. But the loveliness of it lay not in the fabric or the structure, but of course in the spiritual benefits and blessings that were to be found there. That were to be found there. And the loveliness of God's house is not to be found in its architecture. I think that's forgotten. You know, whenever you look at the architecture of buildings put up in days of revival or shortly after the Reformation, in free churches anyway, they were pretty plain. They used to talk back home about the Presbyterian barn, for it was four walls and a roof, and inside just somewhere to sit and a pulpit and nothing else. But there was a reason behind that. There was a recognizing by those who thus sought such a plain structure that the beauty of the house was not in its architecture or in its decorations. The more worldly man, with his carnal, earthly views of worship, he's forever decorating and beautifying the structure in which he's worshipping because he doesn't have the presence of the Lord. And so he makes up for that by the theater that he creates with the priest in his robes and gay colors and all the decorations and the scenes that are depicted around the building, having no presence of the Lord to beautify the place. He needs something. He needs something. But for the true worshipper, the place where we meet God is a beautiful place, a glorious place, and we love it so. You know, God loves this house. God loves his house. And he loves his house because there he meets with you and me. That's what makes him love his house. Now remember this, he destroyed the tabernacle. And he destroyed the first temple and he destroyed the second temple. It wasn't the building that God loved, but it was those that he would meet in that place. That's what he loved. That's what he loved. God loves that place where his people meet with him. Psalm 87, I think it is, that I'd like you to turn to. Psalm 87. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Why? Because there he met with his people. God loves his house because he loves you and meets with you there. He looks for you. I feel ashamed oftentimes, you know, as I come to God's house, at the emotions that are within my heart. I don't have the proper attitude at times. I don't have the joy. I don't have the happiness. I don't have the delight that I should have. Sometimes preachers get overwhelmed by a sense of their own weakness and emptiness, and they dread going to God's house. It shouldn't be so.
And maybe you come to God's house. And you don't really have the emotions within your heart that you should have as you come to God's house. Well, just remember this. When the hour of worship dawns in this little place, God loves that hour. And He loves this spot. It's sacred to Him. Because He's going to meet with you. He's going to meet with you. That's not really surprising. He died out of a love for you on Calvary. He suffered eternal damnation out of a love for you. Why would He not therefore delight in meeting with you on the Sabbath day in the appointed place? God loves the appointed meeting house. And we should love it too, because there God is honored. I know I'm going to run out of time here, if I haven't already run out of time. But there's so many verses I'd like to have looked at with you. Could we just, since I've already started to mention this, look at Psalm 26. Look at Psalm 26. Sometimes, you know, my mind is so fixed on the hour of worship that I have observed for so many years. I look at my watch and I say, oh, it's grand, forgetting that I've started maybe an hour earlier tonight in this place than I would normally. And, oh, I'm still a long way from the normal quitting time. And I must try to avoid making that mistake. But let's just look at Psalm 26 and the verse 8. You see that verse? The psalmist says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwells. There is no place on earth where God is honored like that place where His people gather. That's the only place He's honored. When the Lord Jesus walked amongst men, He said, I receive no honor from men. A prophet is without honor in his own land. The Savior was never honored except when He met with His people. And there was Mary down at His feet. Or that woman we considered this morning at His feet. Or there was Peter on His face. Or John. Or the apostles. They were all honoring the Lord. There was a woman with the issue of blood. Oh, when the Lord met with His people, there He was honored. There, but nowhere else. Nowhere else. Here, we should love this place because here God is honored. It should grieve us that God is not honored. Of course, I know it does. It grieves you at how the Sabbath day is desecrated. It grieves you at how men dishonor the name of the Lord. Dishonor the Word of God. Dishonor the person of God. Therefore, it must surely delight you to be amongst people who honor the Lord. And that place where they meet is sweet and precious to you, for there the Lord is honored. Look at the verses either side of verse 8. Verse 4, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altars, O Lord. And look beyond it. Verse 9, gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. No Christian can be easy in the company of wicked men. In the company of bloody men. Men of blood. Men of murder. Men of lies. Men of deceit. Men of mischief. Men of pride. No Christian can be happy there. But they do delight in that place. Where God is honored. Where God is honored. God loves his house. And so ought you and I. For there the Lord is honored. We should love it because God shows himself there. I can't go into that, but I'd like to take the time to do it. We should love it because of the profit gained for us in attendance in the house of God. Would you look, please, at the Psalm 84, the psalm that we've been looking at. Look at the verse 10 of that. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. We sang these words. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. We should love God's house because of the benefits we will receive when we attend it. When we attend it. The Lord is a sun and shield. Here the Son of Righteousness arises over us with healing in his wings. Here he shields us, taking away our fears and our worries and our concerns for the season as we enjoy his presence and his company. That's why we ought to love the place of worship. How we ought to love it. Very quickly. The loss of these blessings will heighten our love for them. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. It's believed, you see, the psalmist here is separated from the house of God, the place of worship, the tabernacles of the Lord, the courts of the Lord, the altars of the Lord, the house of the Lord. He can't get to it. There are some grounds for believing that this psalm was written by David around about the time when he was put out of Jerusalem by the rebellion of his son Absalom. Oh, my dear friend, I always remember the old saying that we had in our part of the world. I'm sure it's common to most places. You never miss the water until the well runs dry. God's people can take a day off, go to the seaside, go visit friends, go here, go there, fly off on their holidays, and absence themselves from the house of God. Now, there's nothing wrong in doing that. Although I should feel that we should ever go on our holidays where we can attend the house of God. That's more important than sunshine. Believe me. There's a sunshine in God's house more important than the sunshine that's available to us in various spots on the face of the earth. But it can be casually done. But if we ever lose the blessing of having access to God's house, we learn then the value of it. Turn to Psalm 137. Here we close. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there in Babylon, they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Listen to me.
if I could look into the face of the one who uttered these words, I would say to that person, if you hadn't forgotten God in your own land, you wouldn't now be in Babylon. That's what happens. People count the blessings of God of no value. And it's only when they're deprived of them do they begin to realize the value of them. Oh, men and women, that's what grieves me for our country. And I speak now of the United Kingdom. It has known such blessings. But even among the Christian community, there's nothing really thought about the ordinances of God and the value of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the Word of God wherein these truths are availed. There's little thought of them. Little thought of them. And where there's little thought of them, and it's not long until they're taken away. God give us hearts to say with true earnestness, oh, how I love my house. How lovely is thy tabernacle, thy dwelling place, O God, to me. Pray God will give you a love for this place. And a desire to go out and invite others in as if it is the most glorious place, for such it is, to be brought to. And may God be pleased to reveal himself in our gatherings together here and visit us again with revival, that we may love God's house. That's why in the wake of revival, the multitudes flocked on the Lord's day to God's house. No worries about long sermons. No worries about when we got home to the dinner table. There was a love for God's house. May the Lord send us such times again. And may he bless these few feeble words to our hearts this evening. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, be pleased tonight to take the words of this psalm that we have looked at and write them on our hearts. And may we study, O God, to see our love for Thee, for Thy house and Thine ordinances strengthened. O move amongst us in revival power, O God. And bless us. And may thy name be honored again in this town. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.